As we prepare to continue our worship by taking your copy of God's Word, and you can flip it open to Colossians chapter 3, but if you don't have a Bible today with you, our men will come here in a moment and bring a copy of God's Word. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in your lap as you worship with us this morning, and so if you were to go back, Mark, and help distribute that as well, but if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can take this copy home with you as your own copy, or just drop it by the desk in the back of the room at the end of our service and just use it for this worship service as well. You know, every year we take time like this to remember our persecuted brothers and sisters, and as we do that, church, I think I'm struck every year that persecution is getting closer and closer to us as well. And it strikes me this morning that there's two surefire ways to avoid persecution in this world. If you want to be insulated from this type of persecution that we saw on the screen this morning, there's really two ways I can think of this morning that would insulate you and protect you from such persecution. The first would be to live outside of this world, to live in the world but outside of it, to live in such a way that the people of this world would not really know that you are a Christian, to just remove yourself, withdraw, to remove your influence, to remove your voice, to remove your testimony, and just cluster off somewhere in a way that nobody will be bothered by you. But such action will come at a tremendous, tremendous cost, for it will remove the very message of the gospel from the world, the very message that we have been called and given charge to bring to this earth, right? But there's another way, another surefire way to insulate yourself from such persecution, and that is to live in the world but to be like the world. To live in the world and just to be no different than the people around you who don't know Christ. To not speak up when injustice is done. To not proclaim the hope and the grace and the goodness of the gospel when sin is present. To just live as if you are in the world and like the world. But church, to the first avoids persecution by withdrawal. The second avoids persecution by accommodation. And such would violate and undermine the very purpose for which God has us here. God calls us to be salt and light. God calls us as His church not to be ashamed of the gospel of God, which is the power unto salvation for everyone who would believe it. And some are going to see our lives, they're going to watch and they're going to hear our message and they will persecute us. But some, perhaps, may hear and see and be persuaded and come to believe that Jesus really is enough. Jesus is all to us. He's more than enough, church. Amen? We have an amazing Savior. So as we turn our attention this morning to Colossians chapter 3, let's joyfully remember that Jesus is more than enough for us. Yes, our relationship with Christ is often going to cost us. It will often cost us esteem and promotion, even in the marketplace that we think of this morning. But may our boast always be Jesus Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. He is enough. All I have is Christ. Well, our text this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22. And please stand with me out of honor of God's word as I read our text. I'll read it from the English Standard Version, starting in verse 22 this morning. Colossians 3, verse 22 says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." This is the word of our master, Jesus. You may be seated. Let's pray this morning. Father, humbly we come in this hour of worship. Father, we come to acknowledge, Father, that blessed are the persecuted. We come to acknowledge, Father, that oh, how happy are your children, even when this world is not our home. Oh, Father, we gather together in safety and security, but we gather together today in community and in fellowship with all of your children all around this globe, because you are worthy of worship. You are our God. You are our Lord and Master. You are King and Sovereign Grace. Oh, Father, we love you. We thank you. You are worth everything to us. And it is with joy that we gather this morning with the assembly of the redeemed, that we gather together in common union with all of your children, whether they are in India this morning or whether they are in Peoria, Illinois. Oh, Father, we come and we say thank you, Father. Thank you so much for the privilege of gathering together with other believers to remind our own weak and forgetful selves that you are God and you are worthy of our praise, you are worthy of our thanks, you are worthy of our worship. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to worship you not just on 1 hour on Sunday morning, but that you would help us to worship you as your people, as your salt and light, as your ambassadors, even as we go into the marketplace. Oh, Father, please, we need your help. We're scared. We're weak. We're so fickle. We're so easily enamored by the praise of men. Oh, Father God, please pour out your Spirit upon us this morning, that we would hear your word and that we would submit our lives under it and that we'd be transformed so that your church would be shining lights of righteousness, a holy flame that burns, that your church would be known by the measure of our love. Oh, Father, make it so, we ask, for the glory of your name this morning. Amen. Amen. Our Savior is so wonderful, church. Our Savior is so wonderful. And when we come to worship him this morning and we come to know Jesus Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit opens our hearts that we can understand his word, that we can apply it in our lives. And you know, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is such that it takes ordinary lives and transforms them into extraordinary witnesses for him. This is the power of the gospel. And that's good news this morning when it comes to our thinking about our workplace, our thinking about how we interact in the marketplace of this world, because certainly there's lots of different perspectives about work. Lots of different ways that this world thinks about work today. Let me just give you a quick review from history. It's fascinating how our view of work has transformed and transitioned over time. In the classical periods, hard work was viewed as a curse, and a life of contemplative thought and ease was most valued above all. By the time we get to the medieval age, the life of the contemplative monk was the highest calling known to man. However, during the Reformation, work became known as a holy vocation, and one's labors were viewed as a supreme act of devotion to God himself, no matter how small or insignificant the work might be. And then came the Industrial Revolution in America, which prized and prioritized wage earning as the highest value to our work. And the highest motivation to our work was to earn a wage. And now, more recently, we're in the information revolution, which has driven an attitude of fatalism, an attitude in the workplace of disillusionment, where more and more professionals are disillusioned by the greedy, materialistic, lawsuit-happy culture of our day. Church, if we're going to live for Christ in the marketplace, we must hear this word from the Lord this morning. God's ways are radically different than man's ways, and that's clearly seen when we come to the marketplace of production, service, and ideas. When I graduated from college, I had the privilege of interviewing with a number of very high-quality companies, but none of these interviews was like the company that I eventually ended up working for, a very small family business. I sat with the owner of this business, and he shared with me, he said, "Kevin, contrary to what the legal documents would say, I don't own this business. God owns this business." What he meant is that he and his employees managed the business as much as possible according to the principles found in God's Word, because it was God's business after all. He owned it all. Everything there was his. Sacrificial generosity, servant-hearted interactions, faithfulness in word and deed, public use of prayer and Christ-centered music, Spirit-empowered diligence and creativity, quick and sincere submission to all authority, an honest pursuit of excellence in every work, in every aspect. These were the biblical priorities that drove this company from the very top all the way down. But that wasn't all. Not only did this business tithe financially from its net income throughout the year, but the owner went on to explain how they wanted to tithe my salaried position. That 10%, even though I was a full-time salaried employee, 10% of my time would be donated to the ministry of my choice. And that's exactly what happened. I ended up working for this company. And every Friday at noon, I was still on the clock, but I would leave and I would go and work for a biblical counseling ministry in our area, all the while being funded by a Christian businessman. This was the generosity of an employer who understood sincerely that it was the Lord who gave, and it was the Lord who took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, of course, I don't share this to bring glory to any particular employer, nor to imply that these specific applications are the only biblical way to do business. But I think it's refreshing, is it not? Isn't it refreshing to see biblical principles put into practice in the real dog-eat-dog competitive marketplace, and to see them thrive, and to see them do well, and to see God honor His Word as His children faithfully trust Him more than they trust what they learned at some college or secular institution somewhere else? You see, when you hear this, you might say, well, how did this family come to practically run their business this way? What motivated them time and time again to give the genuine sacrifices that such commitment required time and time again through the course of their business? I believe the answer lies in the main point of our text this morning from Colossians 3. Here we understand that Christ-centered work aims to serve our heavenly master above all else. You see, our work is not primarily about me. Our work is not primarily about making a living. It's not just about keeping the boss off my back. It's not just about the necessary path that I have to have before I can retire someday. No, Christ-centered work is about serving our Lord and Master above all else, right here and right now. My former employer understood and practiced this truth in exemplary ways. All employment is a means of worship. All employment is a means of worship. God gives all of us many different gifts, many different talents, so that our souls might find enjoyment in our labor. This is what Ecclesiastes 2 verse 24 says, "Since our life has been hidden together with Christ by faith, then our work should adorn the doctrine of God and increase the attractiveness of His gospel." So this morning, no matter whether you are a master or a servant, God's Word has the power to transform our ordinary into extraordinary as we allow it to transform and dwell within us richly in our lives. So please direct your attention now to verse 22. As we first learned this morning that Christ-centered employees obey their employers in the fear of the Lord. Now keep in mind, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae. These believers and the entire culture were entrenched in the practice of slavery. Historians tell us there was more than 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. And they were often treated with no more respect than you would give to one of your useful tools. But now, both master and slave were coming together in the church. They were both believing in Christ. And as Paul wrote above in verse 11, now Christ is all and in all. There's no longer slave nor free. All distinctions have been removed. In fact, in chapter 4 of Colossians, in verse 9, we learn that a slave named Onesimus is helping Tychicus deliver the letters of Colossians and Philemon back to Colossae from Rome, where Paul is imprisoned. So keep in mind, as we go through this passage, Paul is not historically writing to employers, employees. He's writing to slaves. He's writing to masters. He's writing to those who are involuntarily bound in an inescapable relationship with their master. That's quite different than most employer-employee relationships, and we need to recognize that. But I want you to understand, if these principles were powerful enough to transform the slavery system in Rome, then they are powerful enough, are they not, to transform our employment with our employers and our employees. So in our context today, how does obedient and submissive employment show up in our lives? Well, with an attitude of sincerity. With sincerity. In verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. All right, young people, do you remember how it is in gym class when the coach or the teacher comes and says, time for push-ups, and everybody groans, and everybody hits the floor. And the coach, he walks the gym, and he says, down, 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 and the class is supposed to say, one, two, right? You know how this goes, right? And have you seen what I've seen? As soon as the teacher walks this way, you got somebody laying on the ground like this, four, five, six. As soon as the teacher turns around, seven, eight, nine. That's what it means to serve with eye service. That's what it means to be a man pleaser. That's what it means to only work when being seen, only being diligent and faithful when the boss is watching. But loved ones, when is God not watching? Fearing the Lord means living with a conscious awareness of God's power, God's presence, and God's promises in my life. God is holy, He's huge, He's righteous, and He's right here beside me. Therefore, I am motivated to obey Him. That is what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. Such the awareness is the beginning of all wisdom. Such fear inspires wholehearted service to our earthly masters. So for those of us who are gainfully employed today, let's not cut corners in our work just to try to please our boss. The goal of our work is not to impress people, fundamentally. The goal is to worship and please God through faith. As we wholeheartedly labor for the sake of His name, verse 17. Consider Titus 2. I was so encouraged by Titus 2 this week as I studied this passage. Titus 2 says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Isn't that beautiful? So negative employees, or employees who just do enough good to get by, are actually pilfering. They're stealing from their employer's time and resources. But employees who are obedient to their employer's charges are ultimately demonstrating their faith in God himself, therefore making the doctrine of God and his gospel beautiful and attractive for all who would see. Now, if this gospel adorning motivation is not enough for all of us to be Jesus with skin on in our workplaces, Colossians 3 goes on to provide three more motivations for slaves to obey their earthly masters wholeheartedly, not just in outward appearance. First, in verse 24, Paul says, "We are all called to work for the Lord and not for men, no matter what we do, since we know that the Lord Jesus will be the one who gives us our final reward." So many people work today. Isn't this true? So many people work today for financial rewards that come to those who can close the deal, meet objectives, or outperform others. But employees of Jesus Christ, consider your reward. Stock options out of this world. Raises that are literal. I mean, what does the text say? The inheritance is your reward. Your reward is the inheritance. God is your father and you are his heir. Like most inheritances, you don't earn it. It's a gracious gift. The reward here is precious. It's eternal life in the presence of God himself. Loved ones, when you work for the Lord here on this earth, he promises to give you himself for all of eternity. The Lord himself is your reward. Wow. So whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, since you know that God himself will be your reward. Secondly, be motivated by awe. Did you notice the phrase at the end of verse 24? He says, "For you are serving." Literally, the word here is continually slaving. You are continually slaving for the Lord Christ. Now, there's two titles for Jesus that are combined together here, Lord and Christ. Lord is the title meaning sovereign, master, king, the one who rules and is our master. Christ is the title meaning anointed one, Messiah, the one who sacrifices himself for our salvation. So notice he combines these two titles together so that he can remind slaves that they ultimately serve a master who was their redeemer as well. Their Lord is their redeemer. Just as they trusted in Jesus for their salvation, so you can trust in Jesus as your master who will ultimately deliver you at the right time, in the right way, for his glory. So church, consider the wonder of this statement this morning. Every morning that you begin your commute, you are serving Lord Christ. Every time you get your work list or pick up the phone or go to another meeting, Sovereign Grace is the name of your boss. Sovereign Grace. Oh, be awed by this truth this morning. Could you possibly have a better boss than Sovereign Grace? Could you possibly be motivated any more by another employer than by having the Lord Christ as your ultimate master? Finally, Christ-centered employees are motivated to obey their employers in the fear of the Lord by his impartial justice. Because verse 25 says, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality." God doesn't play favorites. It doesn't matter if you're the bottom of the totem pole or the king of the hill. It doesn't matter if you're the powerful rich or the invisible poor. God's final justice on the day of judgment is impartial. And unlike all other earthly masters, our heavenly master does not judge according to outward appearance. But he looks at the heart. So if you're tempted to defraud your employer with just a half-hearted work ethic, or if you're using the sins of your employer as justification for your own wrongdoing, heed the warning of verse 25 today. God is watching, and God will judge all wrongdoers. Live out your employment in the fear of the Lord. Justice will be completed someday for everyone's sins, either through the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, or through our eternal separation from God in fiery hell. Are you living this morning for the Master with a capital M? Let me ask you, is your Master also your Redeemer? Have you received Christ's covering for your sins? God is an impartial judge. Please, if I can be so bold this morning, please don't die before you know Christ as both your Redeemer and your Master. Well, let's quickly consider now verse 1 of chapter 4 in Colossians. For this verse says, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Here Paul addresses the heart of slavery without, I love this, he doesn't shift his focus from the gospel to do any kind of social reform. But he addresses the heart of slavery by going right at the heart of the gospel for the master. And the principle is easily transferable to our contemporary employment today. Christ-centered employers must deliberately provide for their employees. As Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 7, the laborer is deserving of his wages. Employers have the responsibility to provide, or you could say to deliberately care for their employees with justice and with fairness. That's what the text says. Now, those of you who are employers or have ever supervised anybody in any type of employment arrangement, you understand the difficulty of this. How in the world can employers maintain a Christ-centered perspective in the midst of a crazy marketplace and the demands of strenuous employee-employer relationships? By intentionally seeking to provide for every employee with justice and with fairness. In other words, you could say it this way. Employers are called to treat every one of their employees as they would want their heavenly master to treat them. Do unto others as you would have done to you, caring for their welfare, not abusing authority, but recognizing the essential equality and dignity of all persons, not treating employees harshly or taking advantage of them in any way, but rather providing honest and fair compensation for their work. In short, Christ-centered employers treat their employees in such a way that it makes people want to serve their heavenly master. This is so countercultural. This is so countercultural in a marketplace today that greedily values efficiency more than it values effectiveness. Employers often justify their poor treatment of their staff as, well, I had to pay my dues, so now it's their turn. Or they should at least just be thankful they have a job, after all. But a Christ-centered employer is deliberate in providing care for every one of their employees, because the employer is motivated by a divine accountability, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, Romans 13. So Christian employers must constantly keep this truth in their minds. Both the employer and the employee ultimately have the same boss. And it's not the board of directors, and it's not the shareholders. It's the Lord Christ. He is the one who will ultimately determine whether or not your employees have been treated fairly and justly by you. There's no partiality by our Lord Christ. Now, can you imagine how this teaching revolutionized the slavery context in the Roman Empire? as Christians began to obey God's commands from the heart and embrace the truth that Christ was all and in all, and that masters and slaves are made equal, not in their economic condition, but in their brotherly relationship in Christ. This morning, our scripture summons every one of us, no matter what our age, no matter whether we're in school or whether we're retired, that whatever we do, we should work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. We must remember the context of these truths today. It's impossible for us to practice Christ-centered work apart from first experiencing the saving work of Jesus Christ in our heart and mind first. So what are you worshiping in your workplace today? If somebody was to come and to evaluate your interactions at your work, what would they say that you're worshiping? Whose master are you serving? And as we hear the text this morning, we must be careful not to just fruit nail, you know, not to just try to change our behavior without changing the idolatries inwardly in our own heart, because laziness is just as sinful as working too much, and greed is just as sinful as finding your identity in your accomplishments, and taking advantage of your employees is just as sinful as going to work for the paycheck alone. So this morning, we're reminded of the necessity for each of us who are ambassadors of Jesus Christ to be filled with the Spirit of God and to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. You will not learn these essential principles of Christ-centered work by going to the University of Illinois. You will not. The secular marketplace has little value on servant-hearted leadership, generosity, and love. And yet that's exactly the claim of God's gospel upon our lives as his slaves. So we must be under the control of God's Spirit rather than the spirit of this age. We must have our minds continually refreshed with the truths of God's gospel if we are going to rightly serve the Lord in our work. My former employer was not a graduate of any college or university, but he was an eager and faithful student of God's word. And God blessed his business immensely. It gained the attention of Fortune 100 companies. God blessed that business, not because of manned secular training, but because he was faithful to work for the Lord Christ above all else. Just as this chapter starts, so it ends. We must have our minds set on things above, not on things of this earth. Wives are to look to Christ as their example for submission. Husbands are to look above to Christ as their example of love. Children are to look above to Christ as their example of obedience. Slaves are to look above to Christ as their impartial master. And masters are to look up, set their affections on things above, to Christ as their heavenly judge. So church, let's be in constant prayer. Let's pray. Look up. Remember, our workplace is a platform for sharing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ-centered employees constantly seek to help others around them honor and glorify God, and therefore they adorn the gospel of our Lord in everything. And Christ-centered employers are constantly seeking to care for everyone under their charge. So every one of their employees will want to serve the master of their boss. In brief, every expression of Christ-centered work aims to serve our heavenly master above all else. Next week, we're going to look at Christ-centered evangelism from chapter 4. How exactly does God intend for his church to relate to a hateful and unbelieving world? That is the message of next week. So I'd encourage you to be praying this week, praying that God would help you to come soft, ready to receive his word, and ready to be transformed by the miraculous power of our God. He is worthy, is he not? What an amazing master is ours. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now, And we want to praise you and thank you that we are slaves of Christ. And we are no longer our own, but we have been given an inheritance of God Himself. Oh, Father, help us to live this out for your glory in our work. We would ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.